I want to invite you to consider, is there someone in your life that you most often look forward to seeing, whether they're a mom or someone else in your life, someone that draws you to them? What word would you use to describe the people in your life that just makes you feel good to see? Now, I know there's no singular answer. It depends on life circumstance. When I'm hungry, I want to see Antoine, you know? Antoine's our cookie guy at the church. But there's another person who, even when I'm not hungry, I like to see. His name's Richard. We don't have tons in common, so that's sort of interesting. You know, different in age, different in education, different in life experience. But I do really enjoy and look forward to seeing him, look forward to making time for him. The word that I have in my mind that draws me to him is just buoyant. He's a buoyant person. That's true in good times, you know, when his adult kids graduated from graduate school and got a great job. There's just the father's pride in a way that didn't feel competitive, you know, in a way that just felt like life is great. But, you know, when people are happy, people are always happy. So it's like that's not that special. It's also meaningful to me that even in the down times of life, there's kind of a centeredness to him, a joy that transcends the circumstances of life. So we were talking once about caring for aging parents, and he was reflecting on the season of life in which his father was declining and suffering and then ultimately passed. And, you know, there was not like a false joy, kind of a false triumphalism, but nevertheless a sense that the presence of God is enough in all the circumstances of our lives. He's buoyant. He reminds me that God is present and that God is good enough for the challenging seasons of my life. He, in that sense, is a witness to me that the invisible God is nevertheless present. He bears witness to me when I am obscured, my vision is obscured from God. He bears witness that God is nevertheless there. And that is my hope for my own life and for us all as well. The guts of what it means to be a church community is to bear witness. To bear witness to the presence of God, to the goodness of God in good times, but especially in the hard times, that the invisible God has not gone away, but is nevertheless present. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, the Old Testament prophet reminds us that how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the one who brings good news. How beautiful. There's a beauty in bearing witness to the everlasting love of the invisible God and making it manifest in word and in deed. And I want to remind us of that because in secular culture, it can oftentimes feel like, I want to be silent about the presence of God. Because maybe you've seen witness borne out in a way that is unattractive. And I just want to suggest to us that the solution is a more beautiful expression of witness. That's what the remainder of our series in the book of Acts is about. Just to review quickly, we have said so far that a faithful witness to the presence of God is a generous witness. It reflects the God who has given to us all things in great abundance. A faithful witness is an authentic witness. It reflects the God who is intimately interested in and involved in the stories of each of our lives. That's what Grace talked about last week. And today we're talking about what it means for our witness to be wholehearted. What does it mean to represent the presence of the risen Christ with all our being? To summarize the narrative of the book of Acts in the end, the Apostle Paul, the church's earliest, greatest leader in the early church, is going to Jerusalem. He's going against the wishes of all his friends. They're afraid he's made so many enemies there. They don't want him to go. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has warned Paul that if Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to face persecution and imprisonment. And the Holy Spirit is on the mark. Believe that. There are Jews in Jerusalem when Paul gets there that make an oath to kill him. Acts 23:12 says that there are 40 people that join in a conspiracy This is like something from ISIS today. So in the midst of this dangerous situation, Paul back in Jerusalem, the Roman officials swoop in. They don't care anything about Paul's life, but they can't countenance riots. So I've lost my second page here. Not that page. I should have checked this before. There. So they're going to take Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So here on this map, Jerusalem, way down on the lower right-hand corner, they're taking him up to Caesarea, about 70 miles north, and then he's going to make this long journey all the way to Rome. Caesarea is a Roman outpost. You know, it's named after Caesar. And in Caesarea, Paul is put on trial. So this is like a law and order scene. Anyone watch Law and Order? So, you know, you could... Dun, 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 dun. That's what's going on here. Paul is being accused of being a troublemaker. He's being accused here of stirring up riots all over the Jewish world. He's being accused of desecrating the temple again, which the Romans don't care about, but this is a way to get him in trouble. And here we're going to pick up in the narrative mid-trial, where Paul has a chance to defend himself in front of a system where the governor, this man named Felix, is also the judge of the trial there. So verse 10, Acts 24, it says that when the governor motioned for Paul to speak, Paul replies, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They cannot prove to you the charges that they're now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before me." So Paul has more words to say, but I'll just note there Paul's theology, his thinking about the world that he lives in. We celebrated Easter just a few weeks ago, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul is saying here in verse 15 that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not merely great because it's this cool one-off event, but because it is the demonstration that what God did for Jesus, he will do for all mankind, that he will raise up every single human being who lived on the face of the earth, the righteous and the wicked, to stand in judgment before the one true God. That's heavy-duty stuff. That's why Paul's in trouble. In verse 17, Paul goes on and says, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was," Paul says, "ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any kind of disturbance. There are some Jews from the province of Asia," he's talking about Turkey here, "who ought to be here before you bringing charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin," that's the Jewish court. Then he says again, "unless it is this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." This is the guts of Paul's witness. "I believe that God is the one who raises the dead." Paul concludes his testimony. Then the governor, this man Felix, dismisses everyone. And then there's a little bit of a narrative that I want to read to you that focuses on this very complex character by the name of Felix. And I want you, as I read this narrative, to try to think, how would you describe him to someone? What word or two would you use to describe this interesting man? Verse 24, it says, "Some days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak concerning faith in Christ Jesus. And as he discussed justice, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find it convenient, I will send for you." Then at the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. And for that reason, he used to send for him very often and converse with him. So, what word would you use to describe this man, Felix? You don't have to shout it out because there's too many people here. But the word that comes to my mind when I think about him is the word torn, T-O-R-N. He's torn. He is a person living with a divided heart. He is the consummate people pleaser. He is conflicted in his inner being about what it is that's really important and who it is that he ought to please in life. He is torn. He is not wholehearted. He's the opposite of that. So he's our anti-example. He wants to hear more of Paul's message, but only when it's convenient. He's interested in deep themes about justice, self-control, and the coming judgment. That kind of registers to him. He feels fear in his heart, as in some sense I think we all should. And yet, he loves money. He's interested in important things and also very mundane things. He sends for Paul often to engage this topic, but he never ever decides in his heart what's worth giving himself to. He is living ever in equivocation. He is a wavering soul. And his background tells us something about how this divided heart came to be. You know, we all have stories that shape our instincts in life. Easier to look at someone else's life than our own sometimes. So let's look at Felix and think about the formation of his being, not as a way to critique him, but as a way to think about who am I and what has shaped me. We know that Felix was once a slave. He was a slave in the royal court, and he was set free by the emperor's mother, a woman named Antonia. And so his life narrative is that he is a person who had been oppressed and who is now beholden to the oppressor. He thinks of Caesar or this woman Antonia as the person to whom he owes his existence, to whom he owes his life. He's not living in the view that there is one greater than Antonia to whom he will give account. Remember, that's Paul's message, that we will all give account of our lives to God. His life is so given to the royal court in allegiance to this person, Antonia, that it's in his name. His name is Marcus Antonia Felix. He is a person at the center of his being that's torn in his allegiance. Or we might say in our world, he's more loyal to Google than he is to God, you know? If God asked you to lay aside the job you had for the sake of some righteous cause, could you live in confidence that God is looking out for you enough to provide for you? Do we have hearts of wholehearted confidence that God is the provider and the judge? Or are our hearts divided? Do we feel like I need God and this other source of provision in my life? That's a hard question for us, but it's the question that Paul brings into view, and this person, Felix, gives us the negative example of that. And history is replete, it's overflowing with examples of how unattractive the witness is when our hearts are divided between one loyalty, one power, and another. Let me go extreme so that we're able to see it well. You get German Christians in the 1940s who wanted to name the name of Jesus and also have national pride. They wanted to rally their nation to strength. That's how the Nazi movement came about. A witness that was a violent witness. We could think of Rwandan Christians in the 1990s. Over 90% of Rwandans identify themselves as Christians. naming the name of Jesus, but faithful to anyone who would promise them tribal superiority. A violent witness again, an ugly witness, a witness that's not beautiful, not life-giving. And of course, we could translate that into our lives today. We are in the life situation where many Christians name the name of Jesus and really, really, really want political power. Jesus and some other source of security is a recipe for a witness that lacks credibility and lacks beauty. So, from those huge examples, let's come back down to our lives. I want to ask you to consider, are there times where your life is perhaps just a little like Felix? I could identify with that. I hope you are able to as well. I mean, we are people who go in and out of focus about what it means to devote our lives to Jesus. When you are under pressure, when things aren't going well for you, what is it that vies for your allegiance? What is it that vies for your affection, for your time and energy? Sometimes church context, people talk about money, sex, and power. Those are certainly big categories that ask for our attention. You know, I've been caught up in those things. It's like when stock markets are rising or falling, it's like I've been in times where it's like just watching the stock market. You know, that's what adds my attention. That's what's promising whether my life is going to be okay or not. Or if money, sex, and power seem like sort of like gross powers, that's not your thing at this point, maybe you could identify with something like just pleasing other people, you know? Maybe the applause or the attention of other people is what it feels like, that's what has my heart. That has my heart sometimes. What is it that vies for your attention, affection, and allegiance? This is a question of primary spiritual importance. Because the consequence of dividing our heart's affections and dividing our heart's allegiance is profound, always. Jesus said that dividing our heart's allegiance always has a chilling effect on a person's capacity to experience the warmth of God's love. That's what he said. He said, nobody can serve two masters. You will either end up being devoted to one or you will despise the other. Jesus is saying that it's possible for us in the world, even of the church, to construct life experiences such that the warmth of God cannot take root in our hearts. We end up cold to the things that God asks of us. And when we find ourselves in cold-hearted places, distant places, places where the primary reason for doing spiritual things because it ends up being because I have to or because it's just the pattern, maybe one of the questions we might ask ourselves is, has something else claimed my heart? Is there something that feels powerful to me, more powerful than God? Is there something that feels like it has the capacity to provide for me more than the presence of God? Dividing our heart's allegiance will have a chilling effect on a person's devotion to Jesus, and then will result in a loss of spiritual power, a loss of spiritual power. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 9, the text says that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. This Old Testament text is saying that God is examining the world, examining not merely the activities of people, but the hearts of people, looking for people whose hearts are fully given to him. Not perfect people, because there are no perfect people, but people with a holistic desire, a focused, pure desire for God. And this text is saying that when God sees those people, there is an infusion of power and strength that God gives to them. Paul is an example of such people. If Felix is the negative example, Paul is the positive example of what wholehearted devotion looks like. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he thinks about his whole resume and he says, I count all of those things as loss that I might know Christ and be found in him. It's the one thing that I am wanting. And then in Philippians chapter 4, he gives an expression of how God empowers him, what that power looks like. He says that in every circumstance of life, I'm content. I could be hungry, I could have a lot of food. I could have a lot of money, I could have no money whatsoever. I am content in knowing that God is wholly satisfying, that God is wholly faithful. Now, Paul is an awfully high bar, so maybe you know other people in your life who represent wholehearted devotion, who bear witness to you in their wholehearted devotion that God is faithful, that God is good. I was thinking of two different friends that I have the privilege of being with just in this past month. Two friends that have faced life-threatening illnesses. It is so interesting to me because I know in my heart of hearts that I would never choose their life story. You know, these tragic things. It seemed like you would do anything to avoid those things. But as I sat with these two friends, you realize that these tragic life-threatening experiences are profoundly clarifying to them about what's important and what's not important. And I realized as I sat with these two friends, both younger than me, these two friends both have a profound sense that there are some things not worth giving your life to. And there are some things that will promise you life, but not really come through, not for very long anyway. And I realized that neither of these two friends really waste all that much time giving their hearts to things that promise and cannot deliver. They waste very little time giving themselves to the applause of other people or to the pursuit of resume values that will come and then go. Their hearts are wholly fixed on God and what it is that God has for them in this season. And because of this, their words, their service, and their very presence exudes a kind of peace and a kind of power. It's a witness that everything that the world promises is only a partial promise, and that there's really only one God, the God to whom we will all give account, who can satisfy the human soul. I think about both of my experiences in sitting with these guys and just think, I left changed, you know, in my experience of their wholehearted witness. Even in the conversation, I could feel like, I feel different, I feel strengthened. I feel like in their presence and in their words, God is breathing courage into my heart that I'm not alone in the world. And I want to urge us all to be that kind of witness to one another and to the world around us. This is the beautiful witness that God has in store for his people. As we move towards our time of processing and worship today, I do want to say one important practical thing. That wholehearted devotion is not a decision we make once in our lives. Our soul is more like a garden that has to get tended. Anyone that has a garden knows that weeds eventually grow. That weeds grow and that our hearts need to be tended is simply part of life until Christ comes again. And it's why faithful Jews three times a day pray words that might be familiar to some of you from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. They recite the words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The Lord is unique. There's only one God. They remind themselves. They hear the words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's a reminder to us that probably three times a day we go astray. Probably at least three times a day my heart gets given to something else in the world that is promising to take care of me, that probably at least three times a day I need to come back and say, God, your love is the love that I want to drink deeply of. And your power is the power that I most want to know in this life. And so I'm returning to you today. Let's be people who turn, who return over and over again. At lunchtime, dinner time, about the time you go to bed, it's probably time to turn one more time with the promise that God would shape us as people who are beautiful to one another and beautiful to the world around us. There's some questions that are going to come up on the screen to, for you to process, but let me pray, and then we'll move into that time of processing and then worship. God, have mercy on us for all the ways in which we run to and fro, trying to secure attention, affection, and provision for our lives. Some of us have so much, and yet we feel so needy on our insides. Thank you that you are merciful and good, and that whenever we turn, you are there to embrace us with arms wide open. Help us to return to you today, even as we worship, to turn to you with all our hearts, with all our strength, with all our might. Pour out grace upon your people as we discuss. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.